The following message is brought to you by George Lawson Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We will be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So now let's open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
If you would, take your Bibles and open up to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 15. We're working our way through the book of Romans right now, but I do know that there's a calendar to pay attention to every once in a while. I remember one Mother's Day, I was in the book of Matthew, and the next passage was on the second coming of Christ. And instead of stopping for Mother's Day, I just went ahead and talked about, you know, the second coming of Christ on that Sunday. And I had a visitor who was visiting for the first time. He was visiting with his mother, and he came up to me after the service, and he said, I don't think I've ever heard a Mother's Day message like that. And I think I said something like, I'm sure you probably haven't, you know. But mothers need to know about the second coming of Christ, so happy Mother's Day, you know. I could have done the same thing today. The next passage in Romans is, the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness of men. Happy Mother's Day, you know. Mothers need to know about the wrath of God, so we could have done that. But we'll take a little bit of a break here. We're going to Matthew chapter 15. And as I thought about today, I was reminded about one of the most remarkable mothers in Scripture. She's mentioned in two of the gospel accounts, and she's commended by Christ as a woman of great faith, but we don't even know what her name is. Commended twice in Scripture as a woman of great faith, but we don't even know her name, which is actually fitting because she's also one of the most humble women in Scripture that we come across, and we find her story in Matthew chapter 15. And if you have your Bibles open, you can follow with me in Matthew chapter 15, starting at verse 21, Matthew chapter 15, starting at verse 21. It says, Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, Have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, Send her away, because she keeps shouting at us. But he answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered and said, It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she said, Yes, Lord. But even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus said to her, O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. Why don't you bow with me for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you today as we do every Lord's Day, asking for your help, asking you to speak to us through your word. Now, Father, I pray that you would allow these words, Lord, not just to pass by. Now, Father, that we would think about these truths, Lord, and that we would make appropriate application to our lives as a result of what we read. Now, Father, this word is like a mirror. We see ourselves in it. And, Father, I pray that we would make the proper adjustments in our lives, our spiritual lives. And, Father, I pray that you would use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. From the very beginning of Matthew's gospel, we've been reminded that remarkable faith can show up in unremarkable places. If you remember the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1, it mentions a list of names, one of them being Ruth, a Gentile Moabite woman. Her lineage would have been traced back to an incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughters, and her people were considered cursed by God. But in Ruth chapter 1 and verse 16, we learn that Ruth had a remarkable faith. Remarkable faith was found in this unremarkable place. In Ruth chapter 1 and 16, Ruth said, Do not urge me to leave you, speaking to Naomi. Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you, for where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. And she ends up being in the lineage of Jesus Christ himself. Remarkable faith found in an unremarkable place. In Matthew chapter 2, we're introduced to the Gentile Magi, better known as the wise men, who had nothing more than the stars in the sky and a story that passed down to them about one who was to come, who would be born king of the Jews. They had a remarkable faith. It came from an unremarkable place. You know, they came from the outside, recognized Jesus as being the Messiah, were looking for the one who was born as the king, even though many people who were right there in Bethlehem slept. They demonstrate a remarkable faith coming from an unremarkable place. There's the Gentile Roman centurion, chapter 8. Nobody would have expected this Roman to know anything about Jesus being the Messiah. This is a hardened, cruel, proud, idol-worshipping pagan. That's his background. What would he know about the Jewish Messiah? But in Matthew chapter 8, he approaches Jesus and calls him Lord. And then he doesn't even wish for Jesus to enter into his house. He just says, Jesus, all you need to do is say the word and my servant will be healed. He recognizes the universal authority of Jesus Christ. And again, we find a remarkable faith in an unremarkable place. And here we have all of these Gentiles who had so little to base their faith on, but they possess such a remarkable faith. And my question is with all that we have, with all that we know, with all that we have access to, what kind of faith do we have? Do we have this kind of trust in Jesus Christ? In contrast to these who had remarkable faith, we have the Jewish crowds that saw miracles by Jesus day after day after day. Even the disciples who spent 2 years with Jesus by this point, and they're still struggling to be convinced that he's the Son of God. But here we have this mother, Canaanite woman, Syrophoenician woman, in Matthew chapter 15, and she doesn't struggle at all with who Jesus is. She comes to him with this remarkable faith. Just to give you the context of the story, back in chapter 11, Jesus was rebuking the cities of Galilee where most of his miracles were done. He pronounced a curse upon them. Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, and you, Capernaum, you will not be exalted to heaven, will you? Back in chapter 12, Jesus embarrassed the Pharisees who should have known better. You know, those who were supposed to be the professional practicers of the law, practitioners of the law, but they went out to consider how they might destroy him. They conspired together to destroy Jesus Christ. We have later on in chapter 13, Jesus starts speaking to the crowds, but he starts to speak to them in parables. Why? Because the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear. They've closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. I'm here speaking to people who are spiritually blind. You should know better. You have access to the truth, and you're so far away from it, so close, but yet so far away. So what Jesus does is in chapter 15, he withdraws from them. He withdraws to the district of Tyre and Sidon, which would have been Gentile territory. He withdraws away because he knows about the plots against his life. And he goes away into this Gentile territory, likely just to spend time with his disciples, to withdraw away with his disciples, to give them more training, instruction. Jesus wasn't running necessarily from hostility itself, because when it was time for Jesus to die, Jesus would actually approach those who were coming to take his life. So Jesus isn't fearful of dying, but he knew that it wasn't the time yet. So he goes away, he withdraws with his disciples to spend time alone with them. And while he's away with his disciples, and this is some 50 miles away from where he did his ministry, he's traveling through parts of what would be today Lebanon and Syria. And according to Mark chapter 7, he didn't want to be noticed while he was there. This is not a trip for public ministry. This was a trip to focus on instruction and preparation for his disciples. But it says in Mark chapter 7, verse 24, that when he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it, yet he could not escape notice. Jesus was a public figure because of all the teaching that he gave, the miracles that he performed. Many people recognized who Jesus was, as well as this Gentile woman, this mother who approaches him and responds. And here Jesus responds in an unexpected sort of way. First of all, and this is the first point in our outline, there's a silent response to a desperate plea. Look again at chapter 15, verse 21. It says, Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. My daughter is cruelly possessed. But he did not answer her a word. And we're not used to seeing Jesus respond without a word. I mean, Jesus always had a word, didn't he? Here, Jesus doesn't respond with anything. And there's all kinds of questions that this incident brings up, and many questions we might even ask of this. I mean, you know, one question is, Jesus, are you even listening? Do you hear me? How do we respond when we experience our own silence from heaven? You know, when we've been praying for something for a period of time, maybe a long period of time, and we don't hear anything, there's no response, no answer. Does Jesus even hear? But here we have this mother, she's not doubting that Jesus can hear. She's literally in the house with Jesus at his feet. In Mark chapter 7, in a parallel passage of Mark chapter 7, it says in verse 25 that she was in this house with Jesus, and the woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. She's right at Jesus' feet. Lord, I know you can hear me. Here I am pleading for my child, my little daughter. Lord, I know you can hear what I'm asking. She's not whispering this petition. She's crying it out. Have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. Do you think Jesus heard that? Of course Jesus did. Jesus heard. This mother knew that Jesus heard. But there's times when even we can doubt whether or not Jesus hears. In Psalm 139 and verse 4, it says, even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. The Lord knows. The Lord knows. The Lord hears. Psalm 65 verse 2 says, O you who hear prayer, to you all men come. You're the one who hears our prayers. In 1 Kings 8:39, it says, you alone know the hearts of all men. Lord, you know. Of course God hears. And the affliction we experience doesn't change whether or not God is listening. But sometimes our afflictions have a way of distorting the truth, don't they? We can come to believe that the Lord, maybe he's not hearing, maybe he's not listening. Or maybe we can doubt the power of God. Is he able? But again, this mother didn't doubt the power of God. She knew that he was able, whether it was the testimonies that she heard from others, whether it's what she personally witnessed. She didn't doubt the power of Jesus Christ. She didn't need another sign to make up her mind about who Jesus was, whether or not he was really able. She was completely convinced of who Jesus was and what he could do. In fact, if you listen to the way that she addressed Jesus, she was able to put pieces together faster than even some of the disciples were. Listen to how she addresses Jesus. Have mercy on me, what? Lord. Lord. Which could be understood as a polite form of address. I mean, there's many people who are called Lord. Abraham was called Lord. David was called Lord. It was a term of respect. But the next statement that she makes it crystal clear who she really thought Jesus was. Have mercy on me, Lord. What else does she say? Son of David. That's a clear messianic title. The title of the coming king. The one who would come to fulfill the promises that were given to David to sit on a throne and to establish an eternal kingdom. When she calls him Son of David, she's saying, I recognize you as that Messiah. I recognize you as the one who's coming to fulfill all the promises that were given to David. And again, think about who this is. This is a Gentile woman. This isn't somebody who's been brought up going to Sabbath school. She's not somebody who's been raised on all the things of Judaism. This is somebody who comes from the outside, but she's able to put some pieces together just from what she's heard. She says, no, forget all the noise. I know who you are. I know who you are. You're the Son of David. You're the coming Messiah. You're the Lord. I recognize who you are. 2 Samuel 7:16 says, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. She says, you're the one that's come to establish that eternal throne. I know who you are. In Psalm 110, it's another Psalm of David where he says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. And that Lord that's being referred to is Jesus Christ, as Jesus makes known in Matthew chapter 22. And here you have people who couldn't figure out who Jesus was, but this woman is able to put it all together. Like I said, again, it's remarkable faith in an unremarkable place. With all of her disadvantages, coming from a pagan background, in a Gentile land, she had the ability to put together and recognize that Jesus is not just a Lord, he is the Lord. He is the coming Messiah. He's the Son of David. Absolutely incredible. She didn't doubt his power. She didn't doubt that he heard. And finally, she didn't doubt that he cared. And that's the question that many of us are probably wrestling with more than anything else. It's not that we don't believe that Jesus, it's not that we believe Jesus doesn't hear us. You know, we've got too much theology for that one, right? It's not like we believe that Jesus doesn't have the power. We know too much to say that. But sometimes what we struggle with is like, does Jesus really care about me? Does he really care? Doesn't he see what I'm going through? That's what we really question. It's like the disciples when they're in the boat. Lord, don't you care that we perish? Don't you see what's going on here? The boat's filling up with water and you're sleeping? Lord, don't you care? That's where we are. Lord, don't you see my life? It's like I'm drowning here, Lord. Don't you care about me? Lord, I know you know. I know you can see this. I know you can see what's going on. Lord, do you care about me? But here you have this woman. She just continues to come before the Lord with this request. It's an imperfect form of the verb for this request. When she came and she began to cry out, it's continuing to cry out. She kept on crying out persistently, repeatedly, relentlessly. Have mercy on me, Lord. Have mercy on me, Lord. Have mercy on me, Lord. She understood something about the character of God that many of us are still struggling to learn. And it's the truth that even when heaven is silent, it doesn't mean that the Lord does not care. Even when heaven is silent. One Baptist commentator, John Broaddus, said this. He says, the one who hears prayer, listen to what he says, the one who hears prayer, speaking about God, is no less designing our good when he withholds or defers an answer. Think about that. He is no less designing our good. He's still designing good even when he withholds or defers an answer. Sometimes the only way that we can think about God being good is when he gives me what I want. You know, that's when God is good. You know, God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. Look at what he's done for me. He made a way where there was no way, right? Look at what he did. Now I know that God is good. But how about when God withholds or defers an answer to your prayer? Is he still good? Do you still trust him? Do you still come before him and say that, no, I know that he cares about me? We're tempted to think that he is not good when heaven is silent. And the Psalms are filled with those kinds of honest questions to the Lord. Psalm 88:14, O Lord, why do you reject my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? You ever felt like that? God, you're like hiding your face. You know, you said I should seek your face, but you're hiding it from me. You know, get it out here where I can see you again. You know, you're hiding your face. Why do you reject me? Psalm 102, verse 1, hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come for help to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me in the day when I call. Answer me quickly. Lord, it's been so long. It's what Job prayed, Job 13:24. Why do you hide your face and consider me your enemy? God, sometimes I just feel like I'm an enemy, like I'm on the wrong side of you. Psalms are filled with those kinds of honest reflections. Lord, I feel like you're distant, like there's a separation between us, like you're standing against me, Lord. Why? Why are you hiding your face? But I call Psalms like these boomerangs because it's like as hard as you throw it out, it comes back to you with like equal force, right? That God has not despised you. Psalm 102:17, he has regarded the prayer of the destitute. He has not despised their prayer. God hears. Do you believe that God does not despise your prayer even when it's unanswered? And here you have this mother who's coming to him continually because, Lord, I'm trusting in you. I'm trusting in your character. I know who you are. Another writer J.C. Ryle comments that trials wean us from the world and sends us to the Bible and drives us to our knees. Trials have a way of driving us back to what matters most. And maybe this describes your life. Maybe you've been misunderstood. Maybe you've been mistreated by those who are around you. Do you believe that Jesus understands that? Maybe you're suffering with an ongoing sickness, fatigue, ongoing trial. Maybe you feel like life has wrung you out to dry at the end of your rope. Do you believe that God cares? Do you believe that He knows? Maybe you have a child that's been wayward for a period of time. Do you believe that Christ hears? Do you believe that He cares? Do you believe that He's able? Here you have this mother who continued to cast her burdens on Christ because she believed that He cares. And it's not because of how deserving or worthy she was, but it's because of how merciful He was. What does she ask for? She says, "Have mercy on me." What does that mean? "Lord, I know I don't deserve it. I'm not coming to You hanging out all my resume and my accolades and look at all that I've done. Look at how faithful I've been. Lord, based on this, I'm asking You for this request." No, it's because You're a merciful God. "Have mercy on me." Why? Because I know You're merciful. You're a merciful God. She didn't come to Christ with her list of accomplishments. She came pleading for mercy. "Lord, would You have mercy on me? Mercy, Lord." And Jesus' silence didn't turn her away, but gave her a greater opportunity to express faith in God. A genuine faith will hold up under fire and is even made stronger by the fire. If you have a genuine faith, it's not going to deteriorate because it's been, you know, under pressure. A true faith is going to hold up under pressure. James 1, 3-4 says, "Knowing," listen to this, "that the testing of your faith produces endurance." Faith is tested. It's proven. How is it proven? By what we endure. By bearing up under the weight of it. It produces endurance. And what does James say? "And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be complete, lacking in nothing." There's something that the Lord wants to teach us. And I love what, it's kind of like the love-hate relationship with James. He says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, not if you encounter various trials, when you encounter various trials." You will encounter trials as a believer. And the question is am I going to hold up when that comes to me, when I'm encountering those various trials? Am I going to be able to bear up under the weight of it? Or am I going to crumble because, like, I wasn't expecting that there would be any difficulty once I came to Christ? I thought it would just be all, green meadows and flowers. This mother's faith is being tested to the limit by silence. Great test of faith. And what a rebuke it is to people like us who have much more revelation than this woman did. With the little scraps that she was able to put together, she had this great, enduring, persevering faith. And here we have, 66 books to instruct us about who God is and how God works. And here we are struggling. Like, "Lord, I thought I'd get my prayer answered the first time I prayed it." Really? Where did you get that from? First Hezekiah? Where have you been reading? To think that all of a sudden, just because I say a prayer and I pray it with faith, that all of a sudden, the heavens just crack open and all the blessings come flowing down. The praises go up and the blessings come down. "Lord, I thought it wasn't going to be like this." But here this woman, she's holding on. It reminds me of Jacob who wrestled with the angel of the Lord all night and says, "I will not let you go until you bless me. I'm not going anywhere." That's faith. I'm not going anywhere. I'm sticking with it. So there's a silent response to a desperate plea. And next, there's an irritated response to a desperate plea. Look at verse 23. "And the disciples," his disciples came and implored him. So they hear Jesus isn't saying anything. Jesus isn't answering. So, he's not answering. I'll speak up. Jesus is quiet. Let me say something. Something has to be said. "And his disciples came and implored him, saying, 'Send her away, because she keeps shouting at us.'" It's apparent that these disciples really have no clue about the remarkable faith that's there in the presence of. Rather than coming to Jesus to intercede on behalf of this woman, like, "Lord, are You going to answer this prayer of this woman?" They're not coming to the Lord to say, "Hey, let's join in prayer with this this woman here, she's desperate, she needs help. Let's intercede for her. You know, so much for, you know, the saints and the apostles interceding for you. You know, if that's your background, that you just come to the saints and the apostles, so much for that. Here they are trying to get rid of her. They're not interceding. They want to get rid of this annoying lady. She's shouting at us, Lord. This is irritating. And it's not clear if they were just telling Jesus to deny her or just give her what she wants and get her out of here. But either way, their main concern was not with her need. It was with their own comfort. Lord, I'm tired of listening to her voice. Can you just get rid of her? Little concern for the mother, little concern for her child. Their greatest concern was for their own peace of mind. But what about the screams of this little girl who's been cruelly tormented? Care about that? What about the mother who was tortured at the sight of her daughter? Did they care about that? What about the anguish of the family and the community as they had to deal with this? But the disciples, you know, they're worried about much more important things like their quiet time. A little peace and quiet, Lord, is what we need. Convicting. Are we ever like that? When somebody comes to us with a need, somebody comes to us with something that they've been going through for a long period of time, it's just like, I'm just tired of listening to you. Can you just like go somewhere with that? I've heard it once. If I've heard it once, I've heard it 1,000 times. It's like enough already. Convicting. Irritated response. But she's a great illustration of persevering faith. Over in Luke chapter 18, let's flip over there just really quick. Just want to share another parable with you. Many of the parables that the Lord told are about what the Lord is like. This is a parable about what the Lord is not like. Luke 18, look at verse 1. Luke 18. It says, now he was telling them a parable to show them that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, in a certain city there was a judge. She did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? What does it mean for the Son of Man to find faith on the earth? How is faith demonstrated? It's demonstrated by persevering prayer. Are there going to be people who are persevering in their prayers, continually coming to me? Will I find that kind of faith when I come back to the earth? People who are depending on me in their prayers? And here you have this woman. She's an example of persevering prayer. She's not going to be, you know, discouraged by these block-headed disciples trying to get rid of her, you know, just get rid of her. You know, she's wearing us out. But Luke 18, the point of Luke 18 is that God is not like an unjust judge that you have to grind him down before he finally cries uncle and gives you what you want. That's not how the Lord is. The Lord hears, the Lord cares, but the Lord has reasons for why he has not yet given an answer, why he has not yet granted your request. God has reasons for that. But you don't have to wear him out until he continually, you know, is just bothered by you, irritated, reluctantly shoves your answer in your face because he can't stand to listen to your voice anymore. That's not how the Lord is. Over in Matthew 7, it says, what man is there among you, when his son asks for a loaf, will he give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? This mother comes before Christ because she's trusting in him and persevering in her prayers before the Lord. After this irritated response to this desperate plea, you also have a discouraging response. Look at verse 24 back in Matthew 15. It says, but he answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. When Jesus finally does give an answer, he says, I wasn't sent to you. I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. He's like, hold up a minute here. What did you call me? And here's where the Lord explains the silence that she's experienced. First of all, he says, you're not one of the sheep. You're not one of the sheep of Israel. And here he's explaining that the Gentile nations were not part of the initial mission of Christ when he came to the earth. She wasn't part of that initial mission. Now it's clear from even back as far as Genesis that the Gentiles were always included in the plan of God. Genesis 12 and verse 3 says, I will bless those who bless you. The one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, speaking to Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So it was always God's plan for all of the earth to be blessed. And that blessing came specifically through Jesus Christ. So it was clear throughout Scripture that the blessings of the nations were always intended to come, but it was to come through national Israel. So national Israel had a priority in the plan of God. Through you, I will bless all the rest of the nations. So Jesus is saying, I wasn't sent on this mission to you at this time. His mission was actually the same that he gave to his disciples. In Matthew chapter 10, the 12 Jesus sent out, after instructing them, he says, do not go in the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter any city of the Samaritans. That's not our mission right now. Our mission is to the lost sheep of the house of Israel first as a priority, and then it's through them that the rest of the nations are blessed. So Jesus here is trying to identify and define what his mission is before this woman. And it's true that Jesus healed Gentiles, but those Gentiles were healed in connection to Israel. It was while in Israel that Jesus is healing those Gentiles. So we have various examples of those, like the centurion servant and others who were healed, but they came to Israel in order to get that healing. So it was identified that the blessing was through Israel that the blessings would go out. So you have this identification of what Jesus' mission was. But in spite of that, she continues to cry out, saying, Lord, help me. As if to say, if you can't give me the blessings because I'm connected to Israel, can't you just give me the blessings because you are the Lord? You're the Lord. You're the one who possesses all nations. As the Messiah, he would have inherited the entire earth. Lord, can't you give me the blessings just because of who you are, not because of where I am? Extraordinary faith again. And here she bows down before the Lord. Bow down is a Greek word, proskuneo. It's the same word that we get our word worship from. It's often translated as worship. So here she is bowing down, worshiping before the Lord. But not only does he say you're not a sheep, he also says you're one of the dogs. And at this point, you expect her to turn away in like absolute disgust. Like, how in the world? Who do you think you are to call me out of my name? It's been pointed out that dogs was a Jewish term of abuse for Gentiles. And the suggestion that the Greek term was just an affectionate, you know, reference to dogs as pets has no basis in the history of the way this term was used. You know, you didn't call somebody my dog as like, you know, an affectionate term. No, this is a word that was used for those that were wild, homeless scavengers who roamed around Palestine like wolves in packs. Occasionally, they're domesticated and trained to guard the sheep, but they didn't keep them in little crates and feed them treats. Okay, that's not what the dogs were known for here. They didn't get a seat at the table, especially, right? Jesus made the same point back in Matthew chapter 7, he says, do not give what is holy to the dogs. Do not throw your pearls before swine. They were unclean. They're unclean animals. Don't put them at the table. They don't belong there with the children. And offer the kingdom to the Gentiles was like taking what had belonged to the children and saying, now I'm going to give it to those who are on the outside. This is definitely not the seeker-sensitive approach to ministry, okay? You know, you don't find this in any like church planners' manuals about how to win your city for Christ. You know, call them dogs, you know, and bring them in. That's not what you're finding. Here Jesus he's not attempting to make some kind of politically correct, statement here. R.C. Sproul recounted the time that he heard one of his professors while he was going to school, a female professor, speak about this verse. She actually said that this is the reason that she believed that Jesus was sinful just like the rest of us. Because how could a sinless person talk in this way to this woman? One commentator denies that Jesus even uttered these words. He says, quote, atrocious, these words are atrocious and the worst sort of chauvinism. And that this is a fictional account that supports missions to the Gentiles, supports mission to the Gentiles. This is not some kind of intrusion into the record, like, the church just made it up because they wanted to show their, disdain for the Gentiles. This is not Jesus being sinful. This is actually Jesus being exactly who he is, the Son of God, the sinless Son of God. And here's the question. Here's the question, if you kind of like, resist language like this, do you think you deserve the blessings of God? Is this woman supposed to say, like, no, like, how dare you speak to me like this? I deserve a place at the table. No, you don't. And the same is true for us. Do you believe you deserve a seat at the table of God? That somehow you can look at your own worth and say, I'm worthy of this position. I should be here. It says more about you than it says about Jesus. Who do we think we are to deserve the blessings of God? In that sense, we're worse than the animals. Because the animals aren't sinning against the Lord. We are. We are. Colossians 1:21 says, you were formerly alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Ephesians 2:12 says, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. We didn't belong. And if you were to approach Christ during this time and he responded and says, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs, would you just walk away in disgust at Christ? Or would you humbly accept that designation as this woman did? John Calvin says, the pride of the flesh must fall. The pride of the flesh must fall down when we learn that by nature we are dogs. But the treachery and revolt of Adam made it proper. We don't belong. We don't have a seat at the table. We don't have a reservation. And again, this woman is a Gentile. She's a Canaanite. Actually, of the Syrophoenician race, it says in Mark 7, but the Canaanites, according to Scripture, were the ones who were cursed. They're actually those who were supposed to be wiped out. This woman shouldn't have been here in the first place. She's only here by the mercy of God. Doesn't belong, unworthy sinners, just like the rest. I remember sharing the gospel one day with a young lady, and I was letting her know that, we're all sinners and in the sight of a holy God, and she says, hold on a minute. I might be bad, but I'm not that bad. I mean, I want to call myself a sinner. We have to accept the diagnosis if we want to receive the cure. We're sinners in the sight of a holy God. Reminds me a lot of, Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5. It's like, he wants the cure for his leprosy, but he wants his dignity to be left intact. Lord, I'm not going to go and dip myself in the dirty Jordan. Why don't you, send me back home where I can dip in waters that are clean? I mean, why do I have to humble myself? Why? Because those are the only people who get into the kingdom. You come in humbly or you don't come at all. We don't come before the Lord with our chest out and our shoulders back and head straight up, waltzing into the kingdom of God. No, we come humbly, recognizing our need, recognizing that we're desperate, calling out to the Lord for mercy because I don't deserve it. Those are the people who enter the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who are humble. If you don't accept the diagnosis, you can't receive the cure. No, we don't deserve his blessings. Yes, we're on the outside. Yes, we're like dogs underneath the table. But in verse 27, she says, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. One commentator says, here is faith in all of its lowly beauty, Such a beautiful example of trust. And she finds in this analogy that the Lord gave all the hope that she needed to continue pleading before the Lord. I'm going to continue to plead because even the dogs get the crumbs, Lord. Calling me a dog who's underneath the table, at least I'm in the house. And Lord, if there's anything that's going to fall, Lord, it's mine. You know, it's like the dogs that roam around some of your houses. You know, anything on the floor is fair game, right? If it falls, it's mine. She says, Lord, at least I'm in the house. And the kids who are supposed to be feasting, they don't even want it. The Jewish people that Jesus went to time after time after time, miracle after miracle, teaching after teaching, and they say, oh, he's just Beelzebub. He's doing it by the work of the demons. Don't want what he has to offer. He's like, Lord, if they don't want it, I'll take it. Whatever they push off their table, I'll grab it. Whatever falls belongs to me, doesn't it, Lord? Even the dogs feast on the crumbs underneath the table. Remarkable faith. And then it's finally answered by a miraculous response. Look at verse 28. Then Jesus said to her, O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. A miraculous response to a desperate plea. It was rewarded. Her faith was rewarded. Broadus, a commentator, says, he who at first seemed as though he would have denied her the smallest blessing now opens to her the full treasure house of his grace and bids her to help herself, to carry away what she will. He had shown to her for a little while, like Joseph to his brethren, the aspect of severity, but like Joseph could not maintain it for long. And what he's kind of using an illustration of is Joseph when he was before his brothers, and acting as if, you know, hey, I'm going to put you to death and I'm not going to give you anything. He showed them severity, but then he couldn't hold it in for long. He finally broke down and wept before them. I'm Joseph, your brother. You know, they couldn't even believe it. But here he says, it's just like Joseph, who showed an aspect of severity but couldn't maintain it for long. This child who had suffered so long under the power of the enemy was instantly cured, cleansed that very hour. The power of Christ knew no boundaries. Power instantly reached out to this child and drove the demon away, and her faith is commended. Your faith is great. There's no greater commendation that the Lord gives to anybody besides this. Similar to the commendation of the Gentile centurion back in Matthew chapter 8, when the Lord heard that he believed that his servant could be healed even at a distance with just the word. I trust your authority. All you have to do is say the word and he'll be healed. Jesus says, truly, I have not found such great a faith with anyone in Israel. You know, those that should have been here, that should have been believing, they're not trusting, but this Gentile centurion believes me just by the word that I say. I haven't found faith like this with anyone in Israel. Truly, his faith is great. And then he turns to this woman and says, your faith is great. You have a great faith. Jesus constantly rebuked his disciples for a lack of faith. There's two things that, you know, the Lord is amazed by. He's amazed by those who believe, and he's amazed by those who don't believe. It's like, with all that you have, you don't believe? Oh, you of little faith! How long am I going to put up with you? You know, us who have so much, it's like, really? Your faith is that small? With all that I've given to you? And then he sees these people with little to nothing, and their faith is so great, and he's marveling at their faith. Can't believe how great their faith is. That he commends their faith. He only commends people twice in Scripture for their faith, and both times they were Gentiles. Amazing. Who had very little knowledge, very little exposure, but their faith was so great. I like what Calvin said. He says, if a small seed of doctrine in a woman of Canaan yielded such abundant fruit, it does not become us to be miserable or disappointed. What is he saying? If this woman could have such a great faith like this with a small seed, what excuse do we have? What excuse do we have not to believe in Christ? And she's an example. This mother is an example to all of us. She's an example to all of us. And I pray that our mothers here at Baltimore Bible Church would be known for sacrificial love for their children, the same kind of dedication that this mother had to stay at the feet of Jesus, constantly pleading, constantly begging, constantly trusting, that that would be the same kind of sacrificial love that mothers here would have, that they would have a humility before their sovereign Lord, understanding their position that, Lord, I'm coming to you not because of what I deserve, but because of your mercy. Lord, have mercy on me. That's the kind of posture that our mothers would have before the Lord, that they would come to him humbly, trusting in him for his mercy, and that their childlike faith would receive the blessing of God, that God would reward the faith of those who persevere in their faith. And that's our prayer for all of us, not just the mothers, but for every one of us, that we would have a similar childlike dependence on God, just trusting in him, saying, Lord, I'm not here because of what I deserve. I'm here because you're a merciful God. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, and Father, we're grateful for this example of faith that we find in this Canaanite, Syrophoenician woman. Father, we know that even Christ had a design in not answering the prayer right away, and part of it was even to show how great her faith was, even before the disciples, that they would know how great this woman's faith truly was. She had a remarkable faith, a faith that persevered, a faith that held on, that would not let you go until you blessed her. Father, I pray that there would be a similar kind of faith in this church, among us, that there would be remarkable faith, Lord. Those that would not be discouraged because of an irritated response, those who are around them who have little faith, little care. Father, I pray that we would not be discouraged by that, that the mothers would not be discouraged here. And Father, I do pray for the children, Lord, of these mothers. And I know that many of them, they've prayed for years, for decades some. Father, that you would answer their prayer, that they would continue to trust you by faith, and that they would demonstrate their faith in their prayers. And Father, even as the Scripture says, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? Now, Father, I pray that faith would be found with us. Now, Father, that we would have a persevering faith, a trusting faith, a faith that continues to pray, continues to plead, Lord, even when we don't see an answer, even when it seems like heaven is silent, that we would still know that our God is good. Father, give us a trust in the goodness and the mercy of our God. It's not about what we can see, it's about who you are. Now, Father, help us to grow in our confidence in you. And Father, may you receive all glory and honor. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events and where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserves all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating all printed media, CDs, and digital files.